Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. We thank you, Father, for eternal life, which is a free gift by faith. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel. I pray that we might understand it even more clearly this evening. Help us to avoid the false doctrine out there, Father, concerning the gospel. And Father, I pray that you might instruct us and teach us so that we might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And Father, we pray that you might honor and bless your word this evening as it goes forth. May it go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 is where we left off last week. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice the only condition of salvation, the only condition for eternal life is to believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 4, we examine the fact that Christ terminated the Mosaic law. The born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life. We are under grace according to Romans 6:14. As Paul stated earlier, for you're not under the system of law, but you are under a new system. You're under the system of the grace of God. Christ ended the law with his death on the cross. And Christ fulfilled the law perfectly in his humanity. And he can impute righteousness now because of his death to all those who simply believe in his Son. Now he contrasts the righteousness that comes by the law versus the righteousness which comes by the cross. In verse 5, he describes the righteousness which comes by the law. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. So you see how righteousness is obtained by the law. By keeping the law, you do these things, you shall live. But the righteousness which is of faith in verse 6 is of a different sort. You simply believe, and you have imputed righteousness by faith. So what a contrast between righteousness obtained by the law and righteousness now obtained by grace. Now, he mentions here that what Moses mentioned, and back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, how to obtain righteousness by the law. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do or practice, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So you have to continually be obedient to the law to obtain righteousness. But the problem is, no one was ever able to keep the law perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one, or the only human being, that ever kept the Mosaic law perfectly. So how can we have absolute righteousness then? If we can't keep the law perfectly, we need another means whereby we can be righteous. That other means is the death of Christ. And the means of receiving that righteousness is faith alone and Christ alone. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith." Notice, faith is the only requirement. Gentiles are now declared righteous. That's justification, by the way. Justification means to declare righteous. Please do not use the acronym "just as if I've never sinned." That's not justification. God doesn't put you back to the place where he cleanses all your sins and now you're at the beginning again. No. No, justification goes way beyond that. It's actually the result of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to your account. You not only have your sins forgiven, but it's an imputation of righteousness. And you can put in your notes plus R. That means he's imputed righteousness to your account. And justification, simply after you are righteous because you believed in Christ, your union with Christ, God looks down from heaven and says, makes a statement, you're righteous. That's justification. So, just the Gentiles now, and that includes us, now we're justified by faith. Now, the Scripture is foreseeing ahead of time that God would declare righteous to the Gentiles, preach before the gospel unto Abraham. And I find that very interesting, that Abraham understood faith alone and Christ alone. He looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Abraham, by faith, looked forward to the cross. And the promise in Genesis 15 and Genesis 12:3, and you shall all the nations be blessed. Not only your seed will be blessed, Abraham, but in you shall all nations be blessed. And that one seed singular that came through the loins of Abraham was Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ died for all, for every single individual, all the Gentiles now can be blessed by having a perfect righteousness which comes by faith. Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Here King James says faithful, but it's literally believing. They that which be of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now look at verse 10. Examine this closely. If you're trying to keep the law, you are under a curse. Why? Because you can't keep it perfectly. It says here, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things. Every single mandate of the 613 mandates of the Mosaic Law. You have to obey the whole thing. And if you can't obey the whole thing, guess what? You're under a curse. And it says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things. You can't be selective in what parts and pieces of the Mosaic Law you choose. It says all here, the whole thing. Not certain selective favorites that you think you can keep, and that others you can't. No, you either keep the whole thing or don't keep it at all. Then it says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You got to practice those things. Be obedient to those things. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Underline that. No person. It's clear. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Oh, they may look good to men. They may look righteous to men, but in God's sight, they're sinners. They're not vindicated. They're not declared righteous by keeping the law. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. See, even now, after we believe in Christ, we are justified, declared righteous. Now our lifestyle is not going back to the Mosaic Law. It's a lifestyle of faith. So the law is not a means for salvation. And, number two, the law is not a means of sanctification in the church age. Neither salvation nor sanctification. How do we live? We live by faith. And then the verse 13 says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thank God that the curse is not upon us, because if we tried to keep it perfectly, we would fail. That's evident. But someone else took our place and took that curse. And you say, well, Christ was perfect. How could he receive the curse of the law? I'm glad you asked that question. He can receive the curse of the law because of imputed sin. He received an imputation. Something was placed on Christ's account. What was placed on Christ's account? Our sins. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ, hanging on that tree, was a curse for us. He was a curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us. You know the word redemption. There's six different Greek words for the word redemption. It's to pay a price or to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and to set us free. That's the doctrine of redemption. Christ redeemed us from that curse. How? How did he do that? Being made a curse for us. Notice that in our place. Christ was cursed while dying on the cross in our place. He became a curse for us. For it is written, even under the Mosaic Law, someone was cursed. It says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And isn't that interesting? That one aspect of the law, that Christ was cursed, in a sense, by hanging on the tree and dying for us. So, the Bible makes it very clear that the law, no one is justified by the law in God's sight. That's why we need another means of righteousness. And that is received by faith alone. If a Jew were to receive righteousness by keeping the demands of the law, that would be human achievement. It would not be from God. However, a Jew would need to keep the entire law perfectly all his life. An impossible task. That's impossible. No one could do that. James chapter 2, verse 10. And James also warns us against being selective. You can't take bits and pieces and say, I'll try to keep these commandments and ignore the other ones. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble or offend in one point. If you say, oh, well, I keep 612 of the commandments, but this one over here, the 613th, I can't. Well, what does James say about you? James says this. He says, you're guilty of the whole thing. Wow. You mean I have to keep content? Not only do I have to continually obey the law the rest of my life, I have to keep all 613 mandates and not violate in any area whatsoever. It says here, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And really, that's what Romans introduced us to, the fact of guilt. And he says here, the whole world becomes guilty in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. I mean, shut your mouth. It means no boasting there. When you shut your mouth, there's no pride, no boasting. The law was given to shut everyone's mouth. And all the world may become guilty. Guilty. Before who? Before God. The law makes everyone guilty because no one can obey it. Therefore, Paul concludes Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just like a mirror, the law cannot cleanse you. The law only reflects your guiltiness before a holy God. And all the world, it says, every single individual. There's not even one righteous in Romans 3:10. Not even one. And the Old Testament testifies to that fact, that no one is righteous before God. And no one can be declared righteous by keeping the law. But, Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You mean another type of righteousness apart from law-keeping? Yes. What type of righteousness is that? That's the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. See? It didn't say, notice, and this is very important, it didn't say believe and confess, did it? No. It says believe. Now, we're going to get into the end of the so-called Romans Road tonight, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and deal with that phrase, confess with your mouth. And so many individuals try to use Romans 10, 9 and 10, including confessing with your mouth, as a eternal life verse. I'm careful of my words here. As an eternal life verse. But we'll see how that is applied here in a minute. Now look at Romans, back to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 6. So he contrasts righteousness which comes by the law. You can't obtain perfect righteousness by law-keeping. Well, in contrast to that, here's a righteousness that comes by what? Faith. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And then we'll read the next verse here, Romans 7. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what sayest thou? What saith it? The word is near even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Here we don't have to search for the answer. There's a lot of people in religion that search all their life for the answer. How can God tell us how to be righteous? Well, it's very near. It's revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in the Word of God. There was no need for anyone to ask to bring Christ down in His incarnation. That's what He's talking about here in His incarnation. Or to bring Christ up from the dead. He has already come and has been resurrected. That's already accomplished. So this answer is very near. It's revealed in the Word of God. The gospel is clear. You don't have to search into heaven or down below. You don't have to ask Christ to come down. He already did. He already rose from the dead. Now, the purpose of His incarnation is very clear in several passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His one-of-a-kind Son. How did He give His Son? By sending Him on a mission. He sent His Son, and the Word became flesh in John 1:14, and His Son was sent with a purpose, the will of the Father. What was that will? The will was to die for our sins. That was the mission. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can I obtain eternal life? Believing in His Son. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is another wonderful verse on the incarnation. This is a wonderful time of the year to think about Christ's birth. But let's not forget the purpose of that birth. He was born to die. The purpose of Christ's birth. And we can even see that if we can get into the gifts that the wise men brought and represented His royalty, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And one of those spices was a spice to be used in burial. And it's interesting that Jesus was wrapped in Egyptian burial cloths, which were symbolic of His death. The word swaddling clothes means strips of cloth like the Egyptians were wrapped in. And that was picturesque of His death. So in typology, His birth symbolized His death and the reason why He came. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time, the days of His humanity. During the days of His humanity, or the days of His hypostatic union, the union of God and man in one person, He became a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? Well, Hebrews 2, 9 says, He became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was the reason. That was the reason why the incarnation. He became a little lower than the angels for what? The suffering of death. That was the purpose. That was the purpose. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for the elect. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that in my translation. By the grace of God, He should taste death for every man. Every individual. That is called the unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And it's fascinating when you think the implications of that. The person you see in the grocery store, Christ died for. Your neighbor. Your friends. The guy down the street. The guy in the bar. Saddam Hussein. Every person. Christ died. They don't automatically get to go to heaven. But salvation is provisional because of His death. They still need to appropriate it by faith. See? But that potential was there for every single individual. He died for the sins of the whole world. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And here we have a picture of Jesus on heaven's portal looking down, ready to come in the incarnation right before His birth. This is what He stated. Wherefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body you have prepared Me. Now, He's quoting here from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings you would not. Those can't cleanse sins under the law. But you know what? A body you have prepared Me. That's the body of Christ and His incarnation. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God. It's recorded in the Psalms that Christ, the Messiah, would come to accomplish the will of the Father. And the will of the Father would be His death on the cross so we can have eternal life. Now notice here in verse 10, by the which will, by this plan, we are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. And sanctification has three stages. Just like salvation has three stages, sanctification has three stages. Stage one is called positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are made, Paul called the carnal Corinthian believers hagios, holy ones or saints. They are set apart to God. In our position, we are perfectly holy. We're saints. That doesn't change. That doesn't increase or decrease. That doesn't increase because of our merit or decrease because of our demerit. That's a constant. So picture positional sanctification as something we possess forever after we believed in Christ. It's a constant. But God wants us to be holy in our life. That's why that's called progressive sanctification. That's ongoing. Day by day, we need to become holy by obeying the Word of God and be conformed into the image of Christ. That's an ongoing thing. And then finally, there's ultimate sanctification. When even our body, soul, and spirit will be set apart, we'll be minus the sin nature, and that will occur at Christ's return, at the rapture when He comes for His church, or at death at that point in time. So that's called ultimate sanctification. So sanctification's in three stages. Here, though, verse 10, he's talking about perfect righteousness or holiness because of positional sanctification. So this is not talking about progressive, as the holiness crowd teaches. See, the holiness crowd teaches sinless perfectionism from these verses in Hebrews. They're sanctified, perfect. That means sinlessly perfect. It's not talking about your practice. It's talking about your position. See? Sanctification here is positional. And this is where they get the doctrine of the second work of grace. Salvation is not enough. You need to be sanctified, holy. And that occurs when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then the others on the charismatic side, yeah, with speaking in tongues. So you got to have both. Well, they're both wrong. Both in the holiness crowd. No, this is positional. Positional. And we will not ever be until death or the rapture minus a sin nature. And that's stated clearly in 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10. If any man claim he doesn't have a sin nature, he's saying God's a liar, because God states that we do till death do us part. You mean even after I'm saved I have a sin nature? Yes, that's right. That's right. After you are saved, and that's why we need to 1 John 1:9 use that quite often, confess our sins. Simply acknowledge them to God. Now, Hebrews 10:10. By this plan, the incarnation shows the purpose of God's plan, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, hapax in the Greek. And the idea means once and for all, never to be repeated. That's the beauty of the Greek language. Hapax, and then the strengthening form, ephapax, are used in these texts, meaning it's never done again. Not like the blood of bulls and goats. That's why you can never lose your salvation, because Christ only died one time. And at one time, make sure that salvation is perfect. Perfect. So, we have security in Jesus Christ. So, no one needs to call for the incarnation again. It already occurred. We remember that during this time of year. No one needs to call again Christ out of the abyss or deep and bring Him back from the dead again. You don't have to do that again. He already did that. And the resurrection, what was the purpose of the resurrection? Several things, but one of the purposes of the resurrection was to demonstrate salvation was finished with Christ's death. God honored His Son by resurrecting Him, demonstrating what was necessary for our salvation was accomplished. Now look at Romans 4:25. Who is delivered for our offenses, that's His death, and was raised again. Notice the correction in the translation. Raised again, not for our justification, but because of our justification. See? When Christ cried, "It is finished," in John 19:30, paid in full, to tetelestai, he meant it. Salvation was completely accomplished during those 3 hours on the cross when the earth grew dark, when the sins of the world were imputed to Christ. That is called Christ's spiritual death before his physical death. It's interesting because in John 19:30, before he physically died, he cried, "It's accomplished." Christ was set apart from God the Father, separated from God the Father by his death. That's why in Psalm 22, verse 1, he said, and you study the Gospels in Luke, this begins the three-hour darkness, this statement. There's seven sayings of Christ on the cross. What begins the last 3 hours? This statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? That begins the imputation of the sins of the entire world when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's now separated from a holy God. That's called spiritual death. Death means separation. He died spiritually. He was separated because of sin. And then he died physically to testify that the work was accomplished. And then the resurrection means Christ, God resurrected him from the dead to demonstrate what was necessary for our justification was accomplished. It's done. So Christ resurrected him from the dead because of our what? Justification. He died for our what? Sins, our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Great passage. I use it quite often at the end of the message concerning the content of the good news. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This was something Paul received by revelation from God. What is that? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, meaning the Psalms. Isaiah predicted his death. The Word of God predicted that the Messiah would die. He died for. Once again, we have that little preposition in the Greek. It's so important. That's why exegesis is so important. Huper, H-U-P-E-R. The word for, F-O-R, is the Greek word H-U-P-E-R, literally means in our place. Christ died as our substitute. That's how we can translate it. He died taking our place. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. The burial showed that he was really dead. He didn't swoon. It wasn't he swooned on the cross. They put him in the tomb. He woke back up. He was buried and demonstrated his death. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures predicted his resurrection, including the end of the Psalms 22 and the end of Isaiah 53. Both passages and other passages in the Psalms predicted his resurrection. So, here is the demonstration that the Word of God, we don't need to ask Christ to come up from the dead again. We have the Word near us. That's the gospel message. It's near us. And how many people are seeking so-called revelations on mountaintops, out in nature, searching God, seeking Him, when the answer is right here? The answer is right here in the Word of God. Why seek anywhere else? See, you don't have to ask Christ to come down from heaven to tell you a new revelation, or ascend again to demonstrate His deity and His resurrection. He already did that. And now you have the simple message. You either believe it or you don't. That's how simple it is. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ be not risen," if that's just a myth, guess what is the result of that? "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty." I believe you have the word kenos, means it's no purpose. Why am I standing here this evening if the resurrection is not true? I might as well be doing something else. No, the resurrection is true. "If Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain." And guess what? Your faith is also vain It's useless. You had the faith in the wrong object. See, that shows you that faith in the wrong object doesn't save. Faith in the right object, it's the object that has the merit. Faith in the right object, which is Christ, is saving. That's called saving faith. Then verse 17 says this, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins." You're still separated. But what saith it? The word is near you. This good news is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Notice the contrast between the two. The mouth and the heart. He's going to speak about the mouth and the heart. Now, here's a good theological question. Is there a difference between your mouth and your heart? Now, that seems kind of simple. Well, theologians miss that. They say, well, that's basically saying the same thing. That's why they mess up Romans 10:9. The mouth and the heart, two separate things, two separate issues, and we're going to deal with them in verse 9. But here, let's look at verse 8. The word is nearer even in your mouth and in your heart. Later it'll talk about what you believe and what you confess. What you believe and what you confess. The word of faith, which we preach. The gospel, the word of faith, is available and accessible. You don't have to search for it. It's available to all, Jew and Gentile. It's very near. All you have to do in your heart when you hear the word of God, just simply believe it. And you're declared righteous. And then afterwards, after you're born again, you can testify with your mouth publicly about that salvation. See? But it's in the heart where justification occurs. All right, now let's hit it. Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Read verse 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, this is a hotbed of theological debate. This verse is a hotbed of theological debate. We got to answer several questions in examining this text. We have to look at the context, the overall, all the Word of God, and what this really deals with. What are the terms of the gospel? What does it take to have eternal life? That's the question. What do you need to do to have eternal life? And here's the big question. Do you need to publicly confess Christ to have eternal life? That's the debate. Do I have to publicly make a public confession of my faith in order to have eternal life? And I think biblically the answer is no. And does this verse state that I have to make a public confession in order, notice my choice of words, in order to have justification or eternal life? The answer is no. Do I need to publicly confess with my mouth and believe my heart in order to be saved? The answer is yes. You say, well, wait a second. Doesn't it contradict what you just stated? No. Have I defined salvation? That's the key. What type of salvation am I talking about? Am I talking about salvation from sin's penalty? And the answer is no. Am I talking about sanctification, salvation? Yes, I am. So I gave you the answer before the exegesis. That's where we're headed. Now, let's take a look here at five different views. My friend of mine, Rene Lopez, has written an excellent commentary on Romans, and he has six interpretations. I condensed them down to five, eliminated one of them. But there are at least five or six major views. We'll list five this evening, interpretations of Romans 10, 9, and 10. Here's number one, first interpretation of this text. In order for salvation to be complete, the sinner must publicly confess Christ as Savior and Lord. Believing with the heart is insufficient in itself for eternal life. That's the Lordship salvation view. See? Got to publicly confess Christ, and then they will use the word Lord here, make Him Lord of my life. So not only do I have to publicly make a public profession, but I have to make Him Lord of my life in order to have eternal life. See? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. And we'll see how even in John, there are those who believed in Him, such as Nicodemus, but did not publicly confess Him. You can study in John chapter 12 that Nicodemus and the other religious rulers, there are some who are believers. But they didn't make a public confession. They were called secret believers. Can there be secret believers in Christ? Those who trusted in Christ as Savior but do not witness or do not publicly confess? Yes. How effective is your sanctification? Neil, their sanctification, they're not being progressively sanctified. They're not being saved in the progressive sense. So we're going to see that. But that's interpretation number one. Second interpretation, believing with the heart is more or less synonymous with confessing Jesus as Lord. It's the same thing. So either you divide these into two separate deals or combine them saying, well, that's just another way of saying the same thing. Believe in your heart, confess your mouth. You're really saying the same thing. And that doesn't seem to fit. Well, I'll read it again. Believing with the heart is more or less synonymous with confessing Christ as Lord. When the sinner believes in Christ, he is at the same moment confessing that Jesus is his Savior and Lord. To believe in Christ is to confess Christ. So they say, you're really saying the same thing. Well, let me ask you this. How come he says one takes place in the heart and the other comes out of your mouth? See? No, those are two separate issues. It's not the same thing as say it out of your mouth. Now, you may say, agree with what happened in your heart, but that they come from two separate places. It's two separate issues. Number three. When one truly believes with his heart, they always have to ask, put these words before believe. Genuine faith. Real faith. Not head faith, heart faith, this faith, that faith. Well, they psychologize faith. When one truly believes in his heart, he or she will eventually confess Jesus as Lord. So they're kind of more of a softer lordship deal. Well, you know what? That simply means you're going to do it. That means if you believe, you're eventually going to do it. Question, what happens if you accept Christ on your deathbed and you remember a gospel message? Say you're reading the Bible and you remember a gospel message and you finally said, you know what, I'm ready to face my Maker. This makes sense. Eternal life is only through Christ. I agree with that. And there's no one around and you die. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, the answer would be, of course, yes. So it's not eventually. Well, eventually you're going to confess Jesus as Lord. So it's inevitable. Not necessarily. Number four. Now we move into the free grace position. Now, among the free grace viewpoint, and you know that I'm in that camp, there are two opinions on how to look at this text. You have on one side of the list Charles Ryrie, Chafer, traditional dispensational. And then you have those of Zane Hodges and Bob Wilkin and so forth, who hold to the fifth position. And that's where I am in looking at this text. But this is one of the opinions that if you hold to, you'll come away with not really a garbled gospel. You'll keep this text, I believe, not rightly interpreted, but at least you'll come away not saying that you have to publicly confess Christ in order to have eternal life. So Ryrie would probably espouse this view in his study notes and in a great book called So Great Salvation. Excellent book. And he's within the camp. So this, between 4 and 5, this is really an in-house discussion. And I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to go with number 5. I'm more convinced of number 5. But you'll still be my friend if you hold to number 4. All right, I want to make that clear. As long as you don't turn lordship on me, I'll be happy. Okay, number 4. The deity of Christ view. What it's saying here is the word Lord, Kyrios, means the Romans use that of the Caesars. And the Romans view their Caesar, the Caesar as God. But Paul's saying here, according to this view, that Jesus Christ is Kyrios Lord. And when you're confessing Christ as Lord, all you're saying is you don't have to make him Lord of your life. It doesn't say make him Lord of your life. You're simply acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because we have confess the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Hebrew, you have Yahweh or Jehovah is Lord. And then you have Christ, Christos, meaning the Messiah. So when you confess Jesus is the Christ, you are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's deity. And so you're confessing here the Lord Jesus. So confessing and believing are basically the same thing. Once again, they're combining the two, but they're not saying that it's for submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. So the confessing and believing are basically the same thing, and both are required for justification. Confession is acknowledging Jesus' deity. That's what that is. You're simply acknowledging his deity. All right. Now, fifth view. But again, notice, even with that view, though, they say that that's basically the same thing. Believing, confessing is basically the same thing. But in examining the text, I think they're two separate issues. That's why I hold the number 5, called the Christian deliverance view. Obeying and calling for divine help or salvation. Later on, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word saved here is used. And the word calling and obeying for divine help, salvation, is available for all who are justified. He's talking to believers. We can call on the name of the Lord and be delivered. Confessing and believing are two separate acts, two separate issues. You've got to keep them distinct. Well, notice in the text two results. Let's take a look at the text closely. In verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Notice that in verse 10. Isn't that what Paul's been teaching all the way through Romans? Simply, you believe you have righteousness. It comes from the heart. You don't have to verbalize that necessarily. I mean, you should. But simply believing you have righteousness, that's Paul's theme all the way through this, up to this point. But a second issue here. So you have here, with the heart man believes in the righteousness. Well, aren't you justified at that point? If you have righteousness, then split second later, God says you're righteous, you have justification. Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. You're on your way to heaven, right? When you believe in your heart, that's it. You're on your way to heaven. That's what Paul states in the rest of the book. What about this confession? Let's take a look. A different result. Notice the words. With the heart, man believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Well, what happens with the mouth? Well, when you confess publicly and acknowledge Christ as your Savior, identify publicly with other believers who openly acknowledge Christ, then you experience a deliverance. Now, you remember our Hebrew study, that word salvation is so important. Remember, how shall we escape and neglect so great salvation? Salvation, you need to really scrutinize when you see the word saved. And ask if he's talking about the penalty of sin, the power, or the presence of sin, or physical deliverance, future deliverance. You have to really scrutinize salvation. And here, I believe he's talking about sanctification. Now, if you notice, the book of Romans is divided into several sections, but we have justification from chapter 1 through 5. What do we have in chapter 6 through 8? You remember chapter 6 is sanctification. Chapter 6 through 8, and then now we're dealing with Israel, chapter 9 through 11. So, he's referring justification and sanctification. See? You're justified by believing in your heart, but you're delivered, is sanctified by publicly acknowledging Christ. It's one of the means for your deliverance in time, your sanctification. So I hold to these as two separate acts. Confessing publicly is an essential, calling on the name of the Lord in verse 13, because he uses the word saved again. So we have saved in verse 10, is connected with what he says in verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that Greek word call, see if we can get into it this evening, but the Greek word call, calling on the name of the Lord, is used all the way through the New Testament of believers calling on the Lord in prayer. You're calling on the Lord. And I'll show you several scriptures where calling on the name of the Lord is something believers do, an action that believers do in prayer. Now, what really I think convinces me is the verses down in verse, let's take a look at verse 14. Notice this. So, here's the end. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, let's translate, delivered. Saved. Look at verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? What takes place before calling on the name of the Lord? Believing. Now, let's go backwards. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What takes place before believing? Hearing. Let's go backwards from there. How shall they hear without a messenger or a preacher? One who proclaims the gospel. So you have to have a messenger. Right? And then let's go backwards. How shall they preach except they be sent? God has to send them to proclaim a message by which individuals hear, by which they believe, and then by which believers call on the name of the Lord. You see that order, reverse order? So, when you look at, write the verse reverse order down, this takes place first. Then you have, let's go from backwards to forwards. Let's begin with verse 15 and work back to verse 13. So we have someone sent. Who is that? A proclaimer, here translated preacher, meaning simply a gospel messenger. See? You need an evangelist or someone who can give the gospel. He's sent by God to proclaim a message of good news. And then you have listeners to that evangelistic message, that evangelist. They hear the good news. And then you have individuals out of that crowd who believe. And what happens when they believe? Well, it says in verse 9, they are righteous. Or verse 10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What happens when they believe? They are righteous. And then what happens? These believers now call on the name of the Lord. You see the order. So we have a chronology here. So what occurs after believing? Calling on the name of the Lord. And notice those five things are not simultaneous. If you say, well, believing and calling are simply the same thing, then why does he put them in order? This happens, then this, then as a result of this, number three happens, and as a result of number three, number four happens, and as a result of number four, number five happens. See the order? So if you had those two the same, why would he list them this, 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 this? See? They're two separate things. And it's obvious, looking at the text, believing in your heart and confessing your mouth are two separate acts. Two separate issues here. Okay. That's kind of summarizing it in a nutshell. Now let's take a look at the exegesis here. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So here we have homologeo. Now that might be a familiar word to some of you. Where is that found? Now, well, you know, say, well, that's found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Now, what does homologeo mean? What's homo? The same. Legeo, to speak. or say. So homo legeo means to say the same thing about something as someone else does. Agree with God, basically. Now, in this context, the word confess, and there's several other places, and by the way, at 1 John 1:9, confession is a private matter between you and God. That's private. But in the scriptures, there is confessing Christ publicly as well. All right? A public acknowledgement of Christ. 1 John 1:9, I want to make it very clear, absolutely clear, it's a private matter between you and God. But the word is also used to acknowledge someone or something ordinarily in public. That's what the bag says concerning this context. So what are you talking about, a bag? Bauer, Arnert, and Gingrich lexicon. I say bag, or it should be BDAG. Bauer, Danker, Arnott, Gingrich. Those guys put together a Greek lexicon, and us theological students, we simply say the BDAG or the bag. We know what we mean. This is what he says in this lexicon, that this normally occurs out in public. Several verses using homologeo confirm that a public viewpoint is mostly in mind. Look at 1 Timothy 6:12. Notice how this is a public thing. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, on eternal life." Now, the question is, Timothy saved? Or is he born again? Let's put it this way. Is Timothy born again? Yes, he's born again. What does he say, lay hold on eternal life? Remember, eternal life is also includes the enjoyment of life called the abundant life. See? He says, "Whereunto thou art called, and hath professed a good profession," the word profess, same word here, confess, "a good confession before many witnesses." Notice that. You have been public about your faith, Timothy. You have acknowledged Christ publicly, see, before many witnesses. So that's a public proclamation. Now, you need to confess publicly with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, we have the word Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, and Jesus. Jesus for Jesus. Now, Wallace, I mentioned probably the best lexicon out there. Let me mention probably one of the best grammars, Greek grammars, Dan Wallace's. Although I don't go along with his theology, and there's some issues, I take issues with Wallace, but this is what Dan Wallace states. According to Wallace, the Greek structure favors a definite use of the anathoros kurios meaning. Jesus is the Lord. That is, Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, as is evident from the quotation Paul cites, such as Romans 10:13. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, Greek kurios, shall be saved. That's what I'm saying here. Ryrie would go along with that as well. He's saying here that Jesus is the Yahweh or Lord of the Old Testament. New Testament uses the word kurios as equal to the Old Testament word Yahweh or Jehovah. So simply, I believe, would be acknowledging his deity. You confess Jesus is Lord. You're not saying, I'm going to make him Lord of my life. Well, he is Lord. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord. You simply acknowledge that. Jesus is Lord. And here, he talked about the anathoros, kurios. We can translate not he is simply Lord, but he is the Lord. Notice that. Jesus is the Lord, the one and only. That's the idea. Jesus is the one and only Lord, not Caesar. He's not kurios. Jesus is the unique, one and only Lord. That's what he's saying here. He's deity. He's deity. So, a public acknowledgement of that, and that brings salvation. Jesus as Lord was one of the most common and simple expressions by which believers confess their faith in Christ. Acts 2:36, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Philippians 2:11. It is a confession parallel and very similar to Israel's basic confession of faith in Yahweh. You remember the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. Yahweh our God, Elohim, is one Lord, Jehovah. Deuteronomy 6:4. So it's similar to that kind of creedal confession, that acknowledgement here. In the New Testament, we're saying Jesus is the Christ, a public acknowledgement of His deity. He is the one and only. So that is the public acknowledgement with the mouth. And then it says, and believe, a separate issue. Believe where? Where does the believing take place? In your heart. Now, I left out some quotes here. I was studying this this week. I left out some quotes here about the heart. Could get into the issue of the seat of the heart. What does the heart depict? Most people think of emotions. Oh, yeah, that's one element of the heart. We think about Valentine's Day, the heart, and all that. I like these commercials that advertise about, you probably heard them, he has a good heart, and the heart of our heartland, and it says it should be translated cornland and all that. You heard those commercials, but you know, we think about literally how we use heart. It's kind of grotesque, but the idea is here: the heart is also the seat of the thought, thinking. And I believe it's Vincent who agrees. The idea here is believing in your heart means you believe with your mind, because the heart is the seat of thought. You agree. It's not an emotional deal. So that's basically what he's saying. He's not talking about emotionalism. I feel so good, or my heart was strangely warmed, or I feel this warm feeling. No, he's saying here, it's something you understand. Does Jesus say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? See? It's a seed of also thinking. Doesn't Jesus say also, as a man thinks in his heart? Thinks in his heart, so is he. See, it's thought. So we're not talking about emotional experience here. You believe in your heart. So the issue is faith alone. Faith alone is sufficient for what? Justification. You have righteousness. The following verse 10. With the heart, man believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. That word for means resulting in. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession results in salvation. Two separate issues. So with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. So faith alone, that's it. That's what's required for justification. But we're not simply dealing with justification here. We're going beyond that. That's a necessary step. But you also need, for sanctification, to publicly acknowledge Christ. So, in your heart, not a public confession. Notice that element there. In your heart is not public. That's private. That's a private issue. But later on, you can make it a public issue. See? You can be obedient. Make it a public issue. But really, eternal life comes when you believe in your heart. Period. You don't believe that? You should study Romans all the way through. Believe, 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 believe. Nothing. It didn't say confess. Believing only up to this point does he act confess. Believe, 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 believe. Righteousness, 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 righteousness. Faith, 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 faith. All the way through. Now, when we come to this text, he adds confession. No, they're not the same thing. In the 3:1-21 through 6:11 unit, those long-winded preachers. In the 3:21, I'll finish this point. In the 3:21 through 5:11 unit, Paul makes absolutely no mention of confessing Jesus as Lord in order to receive justification. Is there anything there? Anything up to this point in the area on justification talking about confessing Christ as Lord in order to have eternal life? The answer is no. It's faith, 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 faith alone. So next week we'll look at this text, examine it once more closely, and we'll see that confessing publicly is a whole other issue. And it deals with the believer's sanctification, their deliverance in time, their salvation. Whereas confessing, or just simply believing in your heart, brings righteousness. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for the book of Romans and the great lessons contained therein. Help us to be clear in our presentation and understanding of the gospel, the good news, and help us to distinguish and rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, we pray that we might believe your word day by day, that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone who is listening who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, may they believe with their heart, which results in righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, go with us now by your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.